And we see Tyre, Sidon, the Decapolis, which is a region of 10 cities, predominantly Gentile. In verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. He was trying to get some R&R, it looks like, it appears. He went over to the Gentile region where maybe he thought he wouldn't be as recognized and he could take a little break. He could kind of hide out, get some R&R. Yet, it didn't happen. For a woman, in verse 25, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, to the puppies." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. The Syrophoenician, the story about the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile gal, elaborated in the other Gospels, where Jesus almost puts her off and says, "You know, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My ministry is to the Israelites, not to the Gentiles." He's, you know, seemingly putting her off. And yet she, you know, he's, "What am I supposed to cast the food that belonged to the children, you know, to the dogs, to the Gentiles?" And, you know, she counters with her faith and says, "You know, hey, even the puppies eat the leftovers, the scraps. You give them to the dogs." And Jesus admonishing her faith, as recorded in the other Gospels also. In verse 31, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark is separated into three sections. This morning's scripture reading, we read about how this delegation of the scribes and the Pharisees came from Jerusalem, studying Jesus to find fault in him. Opens up an explanation of where defilement truly comes from. But the second portion, section, is about the Syrophoenician woman. And then the third is where Jesus heals a deaf mute, beginning in verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here's one, demonstration where Jesus performed a miracle that was kind of dramatic. The Bible tells us he stuck his fingers in this guy's ears. And really in the Greek, forcefully. He stuck his fingers in the guy's ears. Then he spat. Would indicate he spat on his hands, maybe. And then touched the guy's tongue. It's kind of like a gross picture how Jesus heals this guy. In my notes, I read, the last time we went through the Gospel of Mark, it was a dramatic version, and which some people maybe, call for more of a drama, more You know, like the Italians, you know, they're dramatic. They speak with their hands. They're more picturesque in their vocabulary. And how he, being over in the Gentile region, you know, performed this miracle in that fashion for them people. But he, you know, heals the deaf, the mute man. He casts out the demon, expels the demon of the Syrophoenician woman while over there in Tyre, Sidon, Decapolis, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But we're going to look this morning more closely at the beginning, the first section of this chapter, where, again, repeated in the other Gospels, Jesus explains, really, the true cause of defilement. This, you know, delegation coming from Jerusalem of the scribes, already pinning on him that he broke the Sabbath day, trying to find fault in him, are following him around and, you know, watching and observing him, noticing that, you know, his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, in this context, they're over in the Gentile region among the Gentiles. Having brushed, you know, against and came in contact with the Gentiles in the marketplace, the Bible tells us. So they were there in the, you know, in the town square, the marketplace, in the public, rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. And in the scribes and Pharisees' mindset, they, you know, they're defiled. The disciples were defiled, and they had to go through that washing, you know, ceremonial type ritual in order to be cleansed from the defilement, from the contact with the Gentiles. But Jesus really gets to the heart of what causes defilement. He unmasks the defilement. And, you know, the first place he talks about their traditions. You know, traditions are not bad in themselves. Traditions are amoral. They're not immoral and they're not moral. Tradition is just something kept from generation to generation, passed down, and an observance kept or practiced, you know, that's been in the family or among the group, passed down. Not wrong in itself. And the Bible even talks about good traditions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." That's a good tradition. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes to them, "Stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." When traditions or practices or observances are formed in alignment with God's word, they're good. And we can keep them. There's nothing wrong with them. But when the traditions take precedence over God's word, then they're wrong. And here, Jesus exposing the traditions of the elders or the traditions of men as being wrong because they took precedence over God's word. He explains and really exposes the truth of their practices. In verse 3, it's explained that, you know, the observance that the elders kept or were considered or coined as the tradition of the elders. In verse 7, Jesus said, "You teach as doctrines, you know, these traditions, you know, above the commandments of God." In verse 8, "You lay aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men." Verse 9, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." You lay aside the commandment of God. You reject the commandment of God. Jesus was, you know, exposing. It's interesting how he turns this around. They're trying to pin on him that he did something wrong and the disciples did something wrong by not keeping the tradition of the elders. And him turning it around and exposing the truth that you've laid down the word of God. You've placed your traditions, your practices above the word of God, above the commandments of God. He gave the example that, you know, how you know, you teach in your synagogues that it's okay to bring, you know, to nullify or cancel out or make the word of God of no effect by, you know, bringing forward a gift, Corbin, a gift to God, or you bring back, you bring to the altar, to the church, resources that could be used to for the helping of your parents. And by, you know, ignoring the responsibility of helping your parents, you're nullifying God's commandment. For the Bible tells us you're to honor your parents. You're to take care of them. Today, you know, we have Social Security and pensions, and, you know, our parents are usually in better shape than we are. You know, and yet, in that culture, and maybe the way things are going, turning around, you know, getting worse and worse, we may be back in that position or place to the welfare of our parents be on our shoulders. Yet, Jesus, you know, giving them the example that, you know, you make the word of God of no effect by keeping the traditions of the elders and traditions of men that take precedence over God's word. You reject God's word. You lay aside the commandments of God. That you keep something, a practice of an observance, you know, you're doing something, your behavior, your conduct, above the word of God. That's when, you know, the traditions become immoral or wrong. In verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. You know, you lay aside God's word. You reject God's word. Thus, it results in there's no power or effect from God's word. Well, you know, today, the world is, you know, muddled in a mixture of deception and darkness and confusion and what they think and how they believe and the observances they keep. Sometimes you ask someone, you know, why do you hold to or why do you believe in what you believe? If you really confront them and ask them why, so most of the time when you get to the root of it, I don't know why. I don't know why, but I hold it. See, it's a tradition, something they have passed down, something that's taken hold of their understanding that's out of whack. Because it's taking precedence over the word of God, making the word of God of no effect. A tradition, a belief, an observance. As Jesus exposes them, anything that takes precedence over God's word, any thought or belief or tradition, is wrong. Paul, later on to the Philippians, writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the word and world, and not according to Christ." Being cheated, being governed in your thoughts or practices or observances, not according to Christ, not according to his word, but according to the basic principles of the world, according to the tradition of men, according to something taking precedence over God's word. Beware lest you be cheated, as Paul teaches the Philippians later. Jesus here exposing the truth. The defilement doesn't come from contact with the Gentiles. It doesn't come from the outside. He went on to give the example of the Corban, you know, by, you know, making the word of God of no effect. You ignore the responsibility of your parents by over-spiritualizing. I'm so spiritual, I don't have to keep God's word. And then he gives the example that, hey, food that you eat, you know, he gets into the dietary laws. He touches on it. It doesn't defile you. It goes into the stomach. It's eliminated. It doesn't make you unclean. Defilement, really what they're accusing the disciples of being guilty of, really just means, you know, being unholy, contaminated. The word means, you know, polluted or corrupted. You're unclean. Now, back in Leviticus, there was the ceremonial cleansing of the water. You know, you take the water and you clean the vessels to be used in this temple service. And by the ceremonial cleansing, you would set them apart and from common use to being clean or holy use, you know, for the temple service exclusively, or for God's purpose or services exclusively. And that keeping of that ceremony and that ritual took such a precedence, it became a tradition of the elders. And now, by the washing of the water, you could actually rid yourself of defilement, of contact with the Gentiles in their twisted understanding. But Jesus, in exposing them, he said, "You hypocrites." And then he says, you know, "Well did." You know, I like how he looks at Isaiah's prophecy. "Well done, Isaiah. You nailed it, Isaiah." Because really, he was commending Isaiah. "Well did Isaiah prophesy, saying that you're close to me with your mouth, but far away in your hearts." Exposing the truth that's in them, that's in us, is what Jesus does. And he unmasks their us, or the defilement that's in them. See, they came, you know, in their robes and their big crosses and their religious garb, and they accused the Pharisees or the disciples of being defiled, unclean. Looking at Jesus' disciples, they're unclean, they're defiled. And Jesus, turning the table, unmasking, he says, "You're a hypocrite." Now, being a hypocrite, especially in that culture, is one who would take a mask and be in like a play. And then you've seen the mask, you know, they hold the mask and it's got the big smiley face on it. And they're holding the mask as if they're happy. Or they got the big sad face. And they, you know, they take and they put the other one on. And they're theatrically doing a portrayal. They're acting. But that word of hypocrite is saying you got a mask. You're covering the truth of what's in your heart, as Jesus starts to explain defilement, the truth about defilement. He goes on to, you know, unmask the truth. He said that it's not an outward thing. It's not a dietary cause, or it's not from the outside. Then when he explains it in verse 20, he elaborates. It's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. From within, you know, defilement comes from within our hearts. Proceed evil thoughts. This is an interesting revelation. The cause of defilement isn't contact with Gentiles or sinners or drinkers or druggers or homeless people, or derelicts, or hoodlums, or criminals, or lowlifes, or harlots. The truth of defilement, Jesus said, comes from within your own heart. The cause of defilement is the fallen nature. The source of defilement. What makes me unclean, and you unclean, in his eyes, is our sin. It comes from within our nature, within our heart. And he says, it comes from within, out of the heart proceeds. And then he lists, you know, evil thoughts, our imagination, our thoughts, our fantasies, what we think about. It's what makes man unclean, defiles him. You really want to know the cause of defilement? Adulteries. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, when you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Adulteries make you unclean, defile you. Fornications. I remember talking to that one guy who was part of the emerging church, and he was trying to justify, you know, having relationships outside of marriage, and he's saying Jesus never condemned fornications. And yet, it's one of the very things that defile and make you unclean, polluted, corrupted, depraved. Fornications, murders. What proceeds out of man's heart is what defiles a man. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, if you have hatred, bitterness towards your brother without a cause, if you have an attitude towards your brother, you're guilty of murder. It's what defiles you. It's what makes you unclean. covetousness, thefts, wickedness, deceit, lewdness. What's that word mean? It talks about being, it's a bad word. It's being set apart or characterized because of the lust that you live in. You're marked as a lewd man because he's so lustful. It's kind of formed his character. You know, lewdness is what defiles a man. Evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. As Jesus unmasks the Pharisees and the scribes, or man, or us, our fallen nature. You know, I think of that picture, you know, when the, you know, in the comic, you know, Marvel comic series where you want to take the mask off and reveal the true identity. And that's what Jesus does to these Pharisees and scribes. He rips off their mask. He says, man, the defilement comes from your own heart, as he does us. Unmasking defilement. The source is our own sin. Then the cure, or the cleanse. I titled the message this morning, Defilement Unmasked. But the cause is our own sin, or the source, you know, our own fallen nature. That's where defilement comes. That's what makes us unclean, dirty, polluted, corrupted, depraved. But the cure, the cleanse. I like that verse in Jeremiah, when God's coming against, you know, the temple service, the priest. He states, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How do we cleanse ourselves? You know, there's only one thing that can cleanse our defilement or our sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the Bible tells us that, brethren, I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. He tells, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The true cleansing of my defilement comes from the blood of Jesus Christ only. Man, that's obvious, man. But is it obvious that, you know, the source of my defilement before him comes from springs out of my heart? You know, the cause of what makes me dirty before him. You know, you think of, you know, working on your car. It's hard not to get grease on your hands or under your fingernails, you know, when you work on your car. Even when you try not to. I mean, you know, one thing leads to another, and sure enough, you're, you know, you got soil under your fingernails. But what defiles us before him and what makes us unclean is the sin in our heart, the practice of that sin, and the denial, the masking of the truth of that sin. We can go on. And then notice the progression. He says, you lay aside the word of God, or the commandment of God. You might keep the tradition of men. He says, you reject the commandment of God, that you might hold to your traditions. Then it says, the resulting, you know, factor is, you make the word of God of no effect. Making the word of God of no effect in our lives is a bad place, a wrong place to be in. You know, the Bible tells us and exhorts us, you know, to, there's those to stay away from. You know, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away, keep away from those who live in the reality and in the truth of making the word of God of no effect. We're to live in the effect of the word of God. It should you know, and say he turned us around, as the in a right tradition or in a right way, we're to keep the Word of God. We're to hold fast to the Word of God. And we're to live in the effect of the Word of God, in the power of the Word of God. It should govern our thoughts. You know, not defilement, but the cleansing effect of what Jesus has done. The truth of what the blood of Christ has wrought in our hearts. We're to keep, we're to hold to truth of God's Word, making the Word of God of effect. You know, Paul to the Philippians says, beware lest you be, you know, cheated through the vain philosophies of the world, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We're to live according to Christ. We're to live according to the Word and the truth that's in the Word. Let's stand. What truly cleanses me before Him is not a outward hygiene. It's a inward heart relationship and faith and confession. A living, active faith with Him before Him and the truth of my own sin, defilement. Seeking cleansing. I need to be cleansed. So often, I need to confess my sin. And I need to live in that reality, not put a mask on. That's the opposite thing to do, try to mask the truth of what's in my heart, but to confess my sin and to seek His cleansing and the power and the effect of what He's done on the cross. From, you know, in that vein, we're to dive into. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your Word, Jesus, and Your explanation, exposure of the cause and the source of defilement, our fallen nature, and the truth, what cleanses us, Your shed blood and Your death upon the cross, Your resurrection. And Lord, we do ask, Lord, that You rip the mask off and cause us to live in the light as You're in the light. Confess our sins, have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And be cleansed. And live washed and cleansed by Your blood, according to Your Word, according to Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was watching public television or something. I was stuck in Syracuse this week for 3 days. And a couple of things. One is, today is almost God's giving us an illustration of what's going on. You know, in New Zealand, in a city of Christ Church, there's a shaking going on. You know, the Bible tells us, you know, that He's going to shake the church first. He's going to judge the church first before He turns His full focus on the world. It's happening. He's given us almost a picture of what's going on in the world. There's so much instability. You know, there's so much turmoil in the Middle East and Egypt and Iran and Libya and Wisconsin and Washington and Ohio, Michigan. Things are uncertain, unstable. And yet, I seen another story about this gal. I forgot her name. I wrote it down, but I forgot it. She was a dancer, you know, in Hollywood, and a celebrity, and came down with some kind of, you know, chronic disease, an autoimmune disease. She was going to die. It was fatal. And she had a limited time, but then she received, got on a donor's list or something, and received a new heart. And she said, you know, I vowed. She received it. The operation was successful. You know, her life and vitals were all, you know, vibrant. She said, I vowed, when I get that new heart, I'm going to tell others. I'm going to serve in a different capacity. You know, these pictures are in black and white, you know, to live in the new creation. He's what He's done for us. and what we're to do in response. You know, He's done so much for us, and, forgiven us, and blessing us, freeing us. We're to respond in a new heart, with our new heart, to live for Him, to vow to live for Him. May the Lord be with you and cover you with His hand and His Spirit, and cleanse you with His blood, His shed blood, from the inside out. May we see ourselves for who we are before Him, His children, His sons, daughters. May we experience His love in a new way, to serve Him. Not in a burdensome way, but in a joyful way, according to His plan, according to His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.